As I always encourage you, if you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. We're in Habakkuk chapter 3, but before we go into the reading, I do want to make a confession to you. Now, it's been a long time since I've written an exam in university, so let me just be as transparent with you as much as possible. I dread it. And I hated writing exams in universities. And most of you, some of you can sympathize with me. And I know some of you are professors and teachers, but you know, sometimes it's good for you to know that as well. And for you to pass an exam and get an A, you will have to study and review the subject. But for me, however, it's just no matter how hard, how long I have tried to study the subject, try to grasp everything, what I've learned, sometimes I don't get the score that I, or the grade that I have expected. And for me, I usually just blank out and I start forgetting what I've studied on the spot when I'm supposed to know the subject already. Now, for those of you who don't study and still achieve a high grade, and I envy you. Now, exams are generally meant to test your knowledge of the subject that you should have learned during the semester. And exams are like trials that we must go through if we are to move on to the next level of academia or in school. Habakkuk would face an exam or a trial in his life where he would see the day of trouble and watch as the nation of Judah gets invaded by the Babylonians. And so what does he do then when he sees the day of trouble? Well, he remembers the character of God, and he reminds himself of who he is and how God revealed his character through his redemptive act for his people. So we are now in the final chapter of Habakkuk, and today will be the second last sermon in this sermon series. And chapter 3 is all about Habakkuk's prayer. This is the part where Habakkuk's attitude towards God has changed. But if you have not been here since chapter 1, then let me try to summarize what we have learned so far and why there is a change in Habakkuk's attitude. In chapter 1, Habakkuk witnessed the moral corruption and decline in the land of Judah. Now, Judah was a southern kingdom after Israel was split into two kingdoms in 1 Kings chapter 12. Habakkuk may have seen the morality and righteousness restored by this good king called King Josiah. But after King Josiah died, this morality and righteousness quickly declined under a corrupt king named King Jehoiakim. Habakkuk then complained and asked questions that many have asked throughout history. Why isn't God doing anything about the evil in this world? Is he just apathetic? Is he truly loving, all-powerful, and good? And God responded to Habakkuk that, you know, he's not idle. He's not apathetic. He is going to judge his people by raising up the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. So Habakkuk got his response from God, yet at the same time, at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk faced a troubling theological tension. And then he raised another series of questions regarding God's character and his use of a wicked nation. See, Babylon was more corrupt and more evil than Judah. And so just how could God use this wicked nation to judge his own people? And if he does do so, then will God continue to allow Babylon to plunder other nations? Will God continue to allow the evil in Babylon to exist? God responded to Habakkuk that he would hold Babylon responsible and accountable for their wickedness and evil, and they too won't get away with their own actions. And so in chapter 2, God told Habakkuk to write a vision that explains the fall of Babylon, and in general, the fall of evil and all who follow and build their lives in the ways of Babylon. And so in chapter 3, we should clearly see how different Habakkuk was from chapter 1. He has moved from doubt to faith. He has moved from complaining to being silent in worship and in prayer. He has moved from pride to humility and perhaps even repentance. And so now Habakkuk will face a trial in his life. He knew that God's going to use Babylon to punish the evil in Judah. And now, having learned this news, we're told in chapter 3, verse 16, where Habakkuk says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet," Habakkuk says, "I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." See, Habakkuk realized that he must wait patiently for the destruction of the people of Judah, and that God will then unleash his power and justice against the Babylonians. And so in the end, Habakkuk chose to wait. He chose to wait and to be patient. He chose to place his faith and continue to trust in the Lord and find joy in the Lord. How does one go from doubt to faith in God in the face of evil and suffering? There is no doubt that God's response indeed helped Habakkuk trust in God's wisdom, in the way he deals with evil and the affairs of this world. But in this chapter, Habakkuk remembers God's character and his deliverance of his people in the past. But this chapter does not just simply teach us to reminisce the past, but also teaches us that whatever God has done in the past, he would also do the same in the future. That is one of the ways Christians can grow in their faith and their trust and their joy in God. And so what Habakkuk is asking God to do is review more of his glory. And so for us as Christians, we need to see more of God's glory. We should also pray for God's glory to be revealed to us in our times. And so I titled this morning's message, "God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment." God's glory in salvation through judgment. Now, I know the title is a mouthful, but I think this passage teaches that idea. And the way I'll go about preaching this passage is not necessarily look at every line of the verses, but summarize various sections of this passage and highlight some key ideas that we need to grasp. And so, if your Bible, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, we see Habakkuk offers a prayer that God will revive his work and have mercy on his people. So, with your Bible in hand, I'm going to be reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this prayer seems to have a formula of the book of Psalms. It begins with stating that this prayer is according to the Shigionoth. Now, scholars think that the meaning here is unknown, but they agreed that it might be a musical notation. So not only is this a prayer expressed by Habakkuk, but it's also a song that should be sung by God's people. Since if you look down at verse 19 in your own Bible, at the end of verse 19, Habakkuk concludes the prayer with, you know, to the choir master with string instruments. So this is a song that we are to sing. But since it's a prayer and a song, what is Habakkuk asking here? And immediately, in verse 2, Habakkuk heard of God's report. Habakkuk, this report is about God's purpose in using Babylon to judge the nation of Judah and how God would punish evil like Babylon. Habakkuk recognizes God's work, and he fears. He fears. And this word fear could also be translated as awe or wonder. So perhaps Habakkuk may have experienced a mixture of awe and fear in the mighty work of God. See, in one sense, God's report filled him with awe in the sense that God's way and God's wisdom in dealing with the evil in Judah and the way he deals with the evil of Babylon just went beyond his expectation and his own human understanding. And I also hope that as we have walked through this book, this little book here, that we are in awe of what God is doing around the world. But in another sense, hearing God's activity may have caused Habakkuk to fear. Nonetheless, Habakkuk petitions God to revive his work in the midst of the years and make his works known. He is requesting God to work in the present day, just like the way he worked in the past. It is as though God's mighty work hasn't been used for a long time. So Habakkuk asks God to revive or to quicken, that is, to repeat his mighty saving works on behalf of his people. He knows that God will reveal his judgment and wrath upon the people of Judah. But also at the same time, very important here, he also begs God to remember mercy, to be compassionate, O Lord, for your people as well. And shouldn't we as Christians, as we are still dealing with the whole COVID-19 plague, shouldn't we as Christians also pray for God's mercy upon our nation, even upon our own world? Oh Lord, we need your mercy during this time. James Montgomery Boyce once said that God is the God of mercy. He's a God of compassion, filled with tenderness. And so to pray for mercy, even in the day of his wrath, is to also plead that which is central and true to his character. Although the invasion of Babylon is impending, Habakkuk is asking God to redeem his people from the evil of Babylon, just as he has done and deliver his people from his enemies of the past. And so this leads us to the next passage where Habakkuk recounts the past of what God has done and his character. And so, having offered a prayer to God, we see in verses 3-7 of God's magnificent glory. God's magnificent glory. Let's continue the reading of God's word. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he failed his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Stop right there. See, Habakkuk in this section, he may have seen a vision here, but I think he most likely just recounts and remembers. He has the knowledge of God's redemption for his people of the past based on his study of Scripture. He would have known what happened to his people in history. See, most likely, God isn't going to give us a vision like the one. Perhaps if he did see a vision, maybe he's not going to give us a vision like the one Habakkuk saw, but I'm sure that he just remembers what God has done in the past. Because for us, as Christians, we have the Word of God given to us to ponder so as to behold his glory. Now, and for the rest of the passage, there are imageries and pictures and locations that most may not be familiar with. And to understand what is going on here, it does require some basic knowledge of the Old Testament. And so if you're not familiar with it, then I'll try my best to help you to grasp the main idea. See, when Habakkuk talks about God's glory, he is talking about God's manifested presence. His glory, his presence, reveals the beauty of his character, such as his holiness, his sovereignty, his mighty power, his mercy, his steadfast love, his wrath, and many more. And so we see in verse 3 that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. See, we're given two geographical locations here, Teman and Paran. Teman may have been the territory of Edom. Paran is just another name for Mount Sinai. All these locations were south of Judah, south of Israel. And these areas, if you remember, Paran and Teman, they refer to the time when God revealed his glory in the past, when he gave the law, like the Ten Commandments, to his people on Mount Sinai, and then led the people of Israel through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Remember, God performed many mighty works, many wonderful works and miracles as he delivered his people into the promised land from Egypt. That is who God is. He is a faithful God. That's what he's done to rescue his people. And here Habakkuk is just looking back at the past deliverance of God's people. Now, having just told us that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Habakkuk writes this word, Selah, in the middle of verse 3, Selah. Now, this word perhaps gets ignored and skipped in our reading, and perhaps understandably so. Nobody really knows the meaning of this word, actually, but some have suggested that it could mean stop and think about it. Just stop right there and think about it, which I don't think is a bad idea. We should stop and ponder and reflect the glory of God. You know, back in July 2010, Paul Grouther, professor of astrophysics from the University of Sheffield's Department of Physics and Astronomy, he announced that he and his research team had discovered a star they described as the brightest star ever found in the universe. Not even a welder's helmet would help you face the light from this giant. And the mass of the star is roughly 265 times that of our sun. But that's nothing. The brightness of this star is some 10 million times greater than the light coming from our sun. Just think about it. Stop and think about it. The star, currently named R136A1, is not twice as bright as our sun, which would be so overwhelming in of itself if it were the sun that our Earth orbited around. It is not just 10 times brighter, which is a light so bright we can hardly imagine it. It is not 100 times brighter or 1,000 times brighter than our sun. It is not even 1,000,000 times brighter. This newly identified star is 10 million times brighter than our sun. How can anything be that bright? Just stop and ponder this. Think about this star. Just thinking about this star gives us a sense of what the glorious presence of God is like. For Scripture also tells us that God is a being who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And so in verse 4, God's glory, his brightness, is compared to that of a light. Habakkuk is showing us that God's glory shines in a greater degree than the sun and even the newly discovered star 11 years ago. This is what Habakkuk wants us to behold, to reflect upon, to consider. And in verses 5 to 7, we see how God reveals his glory in power. You see, in verse 5, it harkens back to the beginning of Exodus when Moses confronted Pharaoh. And if you remember the story, Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go so that they can go and worship Yahweh, our God. Having refused to let the Israelites go, God sent plagues and pestilence upon the land of Egypt. And pestilence and plague were pictures of divine judgment. God used nature as divine forces to reveal his mighty power. This is speaking of war. Plague and pestilence caused sickness and destruction of the crops and many more. And the implication of that would be death and destruction. This is God's divine judgment. At the same time, however, verse 5 might also include the various judgments that God sent to Israel when they rebelled against him from time to time, especially during the wilderness march. And in verses 6 to 7, we see the mountains and hills beholding God's glory. You see, mountains and hills, they symbolize the grandeur, permanence, and the security in the earth. See, no normal human being can just shift and move the mountains. However, when God judged nation, when God revealed his glory, the mountains and the earth, hills shook. This too also show that they are also frail. No matter how big they are, they're still frail. They're impermanent. Even God can flip a mountain upside down if he chose to. Because ultimately, only God is eternal, not the mountains, not the hills. Even the Cushan, then the Median, responded in fear to the activity of the glory of God for his people. See, these two groups of people, they're most likely a synonymous group. They're nations that live near Edom, or between Egypt and Canaan, or Israel. They were nomadic tribes that were neither friends nor enemies of God. And so what happened is that when God revealed his glory in Exodus, it threw neighboring nations into terror, and they experienced fear and distress and anguish. You may recall the story in Joshua chapter 2, when a Canaanite woman by the name of Rahab knew and heard about what God has done in Exodus, particularly the Red Sea. And when she heard about it, she was in fear, and she wanted to save his family, her family. And then what happened? She hid the spies from the Canaanites. And then the Israelites promised to her that they will not destroy her and her family. And subsequently, she was saved. She was rescued. And so as the news of the exodus from Egypt spread quickly through the nations, the people of Cushan and the Median were terribly frightened and wondered what would happen to them when Israel arrived on the scene. This is just this magnificent glory of God that even overthrows and causes terror and fear to the surrounding nations. In verses 8 to 15, we see God's glory and salvation through judgment. God's glory and salvation through judgment. So let me continue reading of God's word. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or in your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, just two observations I want us to make note of. First, verses 3 to 7 use the third-person pronoun in reference to God, like the he or his. Here, in this passage, Habakkuk switches to the second-person pronoun in reference to God, you or your. So that's the first observation. Second is this, is that Habakkuk transitions from the awesome appearance of God to a description of his activity on earth, where he reveals his glory in saving his people through judgment of his enemies. See, Habakkuk uses dynamic, poetic imagery to describe Israel's march through the wilderness as they followed the Lord to the promised land and then claimed their inheritance. You see, in verse 8, Habakkuk asks a series of rhetorical questions, but the questions can be summarized with a simple question. Was God angry with nature? When God used all those natures to reveal his glory, was he angry at it, such as the rivers and the sea? Well, the obvious answer should be no. God did not appear and reveal his glory to smite nature. His appearance and his glory show us his power and his sovereignty over nature. And so in this case, God was using the water elements to fulfill his glorious purposes in rescuing his people and judging his enemies. Recall these stories in the book of Exodus and Joshua. God caused the Nile River to turn bloody red. God split the Red Sea to save his people. And God split the Jordan River so that his people can cross over to the promised land. The imagery that we are given is God riding with his chariots, the chariot of salvation. This is a war chariot. This gives us a picture of God being a warrior. And the weapon that God uses is that of an arrow and a bow in verse 9. Remember, this is symbolic here. They're images to help us picture God as a warrior. Habakkuk is inviting us to consider the great and awesome power of God in delivering his people. So subsequently in verse 10, even nature responds to God's mighty power. The mountains and waters are personified as a person who saw God's presence and power, and they writhe. Consider Mount Sinai that shook in recognition of God's power and movement when he appeared before Moses and gave his people the Ten Commandments. Not only writhed and trembled, but they obeyed God when he acted and commanded. Just how awesome and powerful is our God that even nature as big as a mountain would listen to him. That's why we like to sing this song, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." See, even the deep waters, in verse 10, you know, it might allude to the day of Noah too. We remember God saved this family from the evil corruption of this world by flooding the earth and saving this family. And in verses 11 to 12, these verses allude back to the day of Joshua's conquest in Joshua chapter 10. And so in summary, Israel was defending this group called the Gibeon from other Canaanites after the Gibeonites made a covenant or alliance with Israel. And God in his miraculous ways prolonged the day of Joshua so that he and his armies can have more time for a total victory over his enemies. Again, this speaks of God's power and sovereignty over nature, even like the sun. As bright, as big as the sun was, is still submitted to the sovereign authority of our Lord. I just want to imagine that on the day of when Joshua was fighting against the Gibeonites or the Canaanites, I wonder, man, did the earth just stop rotating around for that day? Must have been a very long day in the battle, in the war. And in verse 12, one commentator said this, and I quote, "As an ox treads the grain to beat out and crush the chaff, so God marched across the earth to crush sinful people and bring salvation to Israel." That's what God did. And so in verses 13 to 15, it summarizes God's purpose for his action and his glory. Verse 13 says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Now, it's very difficult to pinpoint what Habakkuk was referring to, but it can generally be stated that God's purpose for unleashing his judgment was to save and to deliver his people and his anointed. Just what does God, what does Habakkuk mean by his anointed? It means God's chosen one for a particular purpose. This is where we get our translation called Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ. It was in the Old Testament, it was used of a prophet, the high priest, or a king within the line of David. And so I think since a lot of imagery given to us in this passage alludes to Exodus, maybe Habakkuk was speaking about Moses here. But guess in the end, Pharaoh and his army were crushed by the waters of the Red Sea, and Moses and the Israelites were saved from their enemies. You see, God used this Red Sea for two purposes. One to save, and one, and second to judge, to save his people. As they cross over the Red Sea. And as the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites because of their own selfishness and greed and their sinfulness, that led to their doom. God used the same water to crush the enemies. Just stop and think about it. Selah. Think about it. This is what God did. Habakkuk describes his God, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of glory. He reveals his glory in creation and in history. He is the living God who makes the dead idols of the nations look so ridiculous. He is the God of power who can command land and sea and the earth and heaven. And therefore, he is the God of victory who leads his people in triumph. That is who our God is. That's who we worship. I mentioned in the beginning of the message that this chapter does not simply teach us to reminisce the past, but teaches us that God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God today and in the future. You see, this chapter can also foreshadow the redemption of God's people, of how God saved his people. See, the purpose of God's glory in salvation through judgment is to provide us assurance that God would crush the head of the wicked and deliver his people. Habakkuk, at this point in history, in this time, he does not even know how that would look like. God's glory and salvation through judgment hasn't really happened yet for Habakkuk, but it's getting there. But Habakkuk may not see it. Nonetheless, however, Habakkuk is hopeful that even though he doesn't see how that would look like in the future, but he knows the character of God. He knows that the Lord, Yahweh, he's the Savior and he's the Deliverer. You know, as Christians, we have the complete revelation of God that Habakkuk did not have at that time. We can see that the nation of Judah was judged by God through Babylon. You know, at the same time, as we look back at the story, God did preserve and deliver his faithful remnant. In addition, he preserved and delivered the anointed who would come from the line of David. See, after the invasion of Babylon, some in Judah were exiled and deported to Babylon. Centuries later, the Apostle Matthew will tell us that the line of David would continue, even during the exile to Babylon. See, Matthew chapter 1, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It tells us this: Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel will be the one who will come back to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel will be the forefather of Jesus Christ. God preserved his chosen one. And this preservation of his anointed will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And subsequently also for all those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, in the face of suffering and evil, Sometimes we question and doubt God's love. Sometimes we doubt God's character. Does God love Habakkuk? Does God care about him? Of course he does. Habakkuk remembers God's faithfulness and his steadfast love for his people in the book of Exodus, in the days of Joshua, and throughout redemptive history. And that is what gave him hope and joy and trust. Does God love you during this time? Surely he does. And in fact, for us as Christians, we are in a better position. We are in a better position compared to Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk only had the rest of the Old Testament. But we, as Christians, we can look back at God's glory and salvation through judgment in his full grandeur in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, the work of salvation accomplished by Jesus on the cross is greater than the Red Sea, greater than the days of Noah, greater than the conquest of Joshua, because what Jesus saves us from is our sins. The sins that would lead us to eternal destruction. All those things, all those events of salvation in the Old Testament ultimately point to the cross. They all point to the cross. And so when you look at Jesus, when you look at the cross, God revealed his glory, much and much of his glory. Jesus bore our sins and took upon himself the judgment and the wrath of God on our behalf. And it's through that judgment that the salvation of God's people is secured. When you look at the cross, there's both judgment and yet there's mercy. There is judgment and yet there's salvation. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God on our behalf so that those who trust in Christ can be saved. So when you look at the cross, when you look back in history at the cross, you should never doubt if God loves you. You should never doubt that God loves you. God demonstrated his love for you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we ultimately need to be delivered from is not COVID-19 per se, although it is a real enemy, and I pray that will be gone soon, but it is our sins that ultimately God wants us to be delivered from. And as Christians, as we read through the New Testament, God never promised to believers that they will always be delivered from evil and suffering. And as Christians who desire to live a godly life, we will be persecuted. God never promised that we will always be delivered from sickness and poverty. But here's our confidence and hope. It is in Jesus Christ where we can be victorious over sin and death after this life. After this life. And so we can trust. We can have hope. We can remember and know the character of God. That's our application. We should remember and know the character of God. And this would also mean that we are to believe and read the whole scripture, the whole Bible, because Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days, like the scriptures, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. And the implication is that we need to believe that the scripture is true, and then the events that have happened in history actually happen historically and literally. See, if you don't believe the scripture to be God's word, if you believe that the stories were all fictional, then there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no power. There's no confidence. But if God actually intervened and saved his people from his enemies, then we should be amazed and humble at who he is. Because of who he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise and adoration and our love and obedience, just like the mountains and the natures obeyed him. See if God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so like Habakkuk, he was patient and he waited for God to fulfill his glorious purposes. And so for us, let us wait. Let us be patient. Let us remember who God is, what he has done in the past, and trust that he will fulfill his glorious purposes in salvation, through judgment, and hopefully we will be able to see that, see more of his glory in our lifetime. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to show us your glory. Continue to show us who you are. Even as we look back and read throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, that they're not just stories that just happened in the past, although that's true, but the same God who has worked in the past, you will work the same today and even in the future. So we trust in you, Father. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your wisdom. Help us to cling on to you, to always cling on to you in the face of suffering, in the face of evil, to wait patiently for you, to act in your own ways. And as we do wait for you, help us to be faithful, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of faith that honors you and glorifies your holy name. So help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.